Signed, Wiz Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Friday evening, the 6th of September, 1985, and we're at the Salisbury Gospel Hall for the continuation in the Bible studies in 1 Peter. Guest speaker being Mr. George Waugh from Scotland.
Now may we turn again to 1 Peter and reading in chapter 2. 1 Peter, reading in chapter 2. We'll read from verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. But whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. The first two verses of our reading tonight conclude the first paragraph of 1 Peter. And here the contrast is being brought before us in these two verses to what appears immediately in verses 7 and 8. In 7 and 8, we have the attitude of Israel to the Lord Jesus, that when he appeared and the nation were presented with him, they disallowed and they disapproved him. They were disobedient to his word. They stumbled. He became to them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And, of course, we learn from verse 8, to that they were appointed. Now, when we come into verse 9, here is Peter saying, but you are different. You are not like the fathers of Israel. You are not like those who were responsible in Israel for the disapproval of the Lord Jesus Christ. The builders disapproved him. But ye are a chosen generation. And so he goes through these lovely offices which now belong to the church. And as he describes them to us in verse 9, he gives to us the purpose of them, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's on that note that he ends the first paragraph, before he goes into the various metaphors that belong to the second paragraph, and in which he's going to teach us from the simple way of looking at ourselves as this, as that, as something else. And as he uses these vivid pictures of these metaphors, so he's going to draw our attention to our responsibility, because we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. We should find, if we look very closely at these, that Peter must have had in mind the history of the nation of Israel, because we should find that some of these expressions are found in the book of Exodus. And if you had to turn to the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, in the history of Israel, they had reached the Mount Sinai. They did so 50 days after they had celebrated Passover in the land of Egypt. It coincided with the memorial that they set up in the festive season of Pentecost. 50 days after Passover was Pentecost, and that was when they arrived at Sinai. Until that time, they were known as tribes, and houses within tribes, fathers being responsible for the houses, princes being responsible for the tribes. You will find the names of the princes in the book of Numbers in chapter 7. They were 12 tribes until they appeared at Sinai. And the great occasion occurred when God came down to the mount, and Moses left the nation and went up to meet with God. And for the first time, the nation is called a nation. They were being welded together into one community. They were not now to be known as 12 different tribes. They were now to be known as a holy nation. And actually, some of the words in verse 9 appear in Exodus 19. And God was saying to Moses, this is a chosen generation. This is a royal priesthood. This is a peculiar people. This is a holy nation. So that he was showing to Moses now that he was making one out of many. Now, is that not the truth of the great day of Pentecost? When we turn our attention to Acts chapter 2, the first Pentecost after the Lord Jesus had got up into heaven, the Holy Spirit comes down. The church is born. And in the baptism of the Spirit on that occasion, there was brought into one great number of people from the beginning at Pentecost until the rapture. Oh, you say, but the rapture hasn't occurred. And that's true. But in the mind of God, he could see in purpose all those who would believe in Christ, all those who would have membership in that wonderful building, the church, and they would form one entity, one community. They would indeed be God's workmanship. How that he would make of twain, Jew and Gentile, one new man. So we have the truth of Ephesians coming through in this as a result of what happened at Sinai. However, that is largely Pauline teaching. What would be the teaching of Peter? Here he is saying, ye are a chosen generation. Ye are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter shows to us his vast knowledge of the Old Testament. In particular, as one would expect, he is knowledgeable of the books of Moses, the law as they knew it, the holy writings. And the Jew, as he was, Peter, well versed in the books of Moses, would immediately remember the idea of generation belongs to the book of Genesis. How often do you read in the book of Genesis, this is the generation of so-and-so. This is the generation of so-and-so. And the names then follow. When we come into the book of Exodus, the second great book from Moses, why, he's going to be speaking about priesthood. It is there that we see Moses exercising his priesthood. You say, was Moses a priest? He was a priest of the first order. God said something to Moses as he exercised his priesthood before God that he couldn't say to Aaron or to the sons of Aaron. Exodus 25, the great mediator and priest, to him God says, as to the mercy seat, there I will meet with thee. Thee in the singular. There I will meet with thee, and there I will commune with thee, and there I will give thee commandment. It was the book of priesthood. It was also the book in which Moses the mediator relinquishes his priesthood and initiates Aaron and his sons into the priesthood. And in the stead of Moses comes Aaron. And Exodus 28 and 29 is taken up with Moses introducing Aaron and his sons and telling us of that great event when Aaron and his sons were brought in to be priests unto Jehovah, to lead the people in their worship, to instruct the people in their way of life, to do all that was expected of a priesthood. Aaron's priesthood was rather of a holy nature, but the priesthood of Moses was rather of a royal nature. He was not only the priest, he was the leader. He was king in Jeshurun, as we are told in the book of Deuteronomy. His priesthood was a royal priesthood. More about that. And then thirdly, he says, and ye are a holy nation. The politics, the social life of the nation is going to be discussed in the next book of Moses, the book of Leviticus. It is there that God demanded that the nation become holy. You remember the injunction that we looked at in chapter 1? Become ye holy, for I am holy. That is lifted out straight from the book of Leviticus. God expected the nation to be different from all nations. And so at Sinai he brought them to be a nation, but the kind of nation was to be different from all nations. They would be a holy nation. That's the burden of the book of Leviticus. To that the offerings are given, the instructions with the laws of the offering, the details given to the priests and the priesthood, so that the people would be presented before God in holy service, worshipping, joining together in assembly before their God as a holy nation. Other nations would have their idols. Egypt would enjoy the idol worship that they had, but it would all be in vain. Their gods were dead. But the God that Israel worshipped was a God who was a holy God. And he demanded that the nation upon whom he would bestow his labor would take on his character, and that nation would become a holy nation. And then we come to the next phrase that he uses, and he speaks about not only a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, but a peculiar people. A people that would be his treasure. He wouldn't let others say what they liked about this nation. He would put a hedge around it. That's what we have in the book of Numbers. It's there that we read about the enemies that come around the nation of Israel. It's then that we read about them during the trials and temptations of the wilderness journey. It's there that we find that this nation is a peculiar treasure. So that even in the final issue, when they had arrived at fateful Kadesh Barnea, I think about more than one third of the book of Numbers is taken up with the events around Kadesh Barnea. It was that awful spot where Israel, faced with entry into the land, turned back. And finally they came back to that same spot. And where they were defeated, now they're going to be successful. But the devil is going to put out his spleen against them. And it's not going to be easy to have triumph at Kadesh Barnea. It's just that final throw that would take them into the good of the promised land. What happens? The two great enemies of his people, the king and the false prophet. Oh, you say, that's mirrored in the future. Of course it is. What happens in the future with the man of sin and the false prophet that we learn about from the book of Revelation is mirrored at Kadesh Barnea, when Balaam the false prophet, joined by Balak the king, stand to oppose the entry of God's people into the promised land. God takes control, and he will not allow Balaam, even though he was hired to do it, he will not allow Balaam to curse his people. Why? Because that people was his peculiar treasure. It belonged to him. And Balaam had to admit, as he looked down on the black covered tents of Israel, he had to say, I have not seen iniquity in Jacob or perverseness in Israel. This is a nation that's different. This is a nation that God is among. It's God's peculiar treasure. And of course, the book of Deuteronomy, the last book of the law, the last book of Moses, is the book in which we are taught the great truth that Israel had come out from the land of darkness and had been brought into the marvelous light. They had been taken out and through and were now going in. The rock that had followed them all that time was now accompanying them into the land of promise. You see, Peter had a good grip of the first five books of the Bible, of course he had. But now he is really saying, Israel, by their disobedience and disapproval of Christ, had forfeited these lovely titles and offices. And now, he says, they are yours. Through grace. You are an elect generation. Isaiah in chapter 53 says, who shall declare his generation? God's Son, there he is in the midst of his suffering, dying as the Lamb of God. And when they look at him and Isaiah the prophet thinks of the crucifixion scene, he's saying, and who shall declare his generation? He is childless, landless, homeless. And then he writes, a seed shall serve him. Who writes? The king does. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to him for a generation. Beloved, here is Peter now saying, ye are a chosen generation. How it will gladden the heart of the Lord Jesus in that day of his coming, when he shall see the travail of his soul, shall be satisfied. So we have the ministry of Peter saying to these folks, you are a chosen and elect generation. You are a kingdom of priests. Isn't it John in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation? And then subsequent to that chapter throughout the book, he's going to present to us the church worshipping. And they've got royal blood within them as they do it. They're not only associated with an altar in their worship. They are associated with the throne. The throne of God and the throne of the Son. Presently, he's sitting at God's right hand. And there are those who worship him from earth and those who worship him from heaven. There is a day coming when on his own throne. You say, how do you get that? Has he a throne of his own? Think of Hebrews 1. God is speaking and he says, and of the Son, he said, thy throne. His own personal throne. Thy throne, O God, is permanent. It's forever and forever. And to think that we, as a royal priesthood, will be ministering not only at the altar like Isaiah in chapter 6, but ministering before a throne. You have them both in Isaiah 6, haven't you? The throne and the altar. You have them both in the book of Revelation. And it's there that we see a kingdom of priests rising in their worship to laud the praise of him who sits as King of all kings and Lord of all lords. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. Peter is going to speak about the church in many different ways, and then of individuals within the church, and he applies this expression, this adjective, holy. Become ye holy in chapter 1. Holy as a pilgrim. Holy in priesthood in chapter 2. A holy priesthood. And now a holy nation. He speaks in chapter 3 of holy women. And in his second epistle, he speaks of holy men. Holy men spake as they were moved, carried along by the Spirit of God. And the scriptures of truth have come to us from the pen of men who are different from those whom they lived among of their own generation. They had separated themselves and consecrated themselves unto God. Now, says Peter, a holy nation, a peculiar people, people treasured by God himself. Judah, he says, is my inheritance. Israel is my treasure. Those words jump out from the Old Testament, but they forfeited that. that now belongs to the church. This is where we stand, says Peter. We are his peculiar treasure. Titus chapter 2, here is Paul and he's singing. And in one of the many songs that appear in the final writings of Paul is the one at the end of chapter 2. When he's waiting for the appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Ah, it's then that he speaks about the purpose of our redemption. That he might redeem us from all lawlessness, from all iniquity, and redeem unto himself a peculiar people. A people treasured by himself. How precious the church is to God and to Christ. Now the purpose is to show forth his praises, his virtues, who hath called us out of the land of darkness, out of the sphere of darkness, where we once were. That would take us into the ministry of John, but we're not going there tonight. John is the one who speaks about the darkness and the light. We have been taken out of the darkness. We are now light in the Lord. We walk in the sphere of light, and we are the light. Or into the epistle to the Thessalonians, where Paul in chapter 5 of the first letter says, we are not sons of the night, we are sons of the day. We walk in the light, we are not of the dark. Egypt was the land of darkness, the land of bondage. Israel was taken out of the darkness. Israel was taken out of the bondage. We have been lifted out from the darkness of sin and from the ignorance of sin. And we've been brought into the marvelous light of God. Why? That we might show the glories of Christ. That we might show his virtue to those who are still in the dark. Paul's writing to the Philippians, chapter 2. And he says, you are luminaries, you are stars. What are you stars for? To reflect the light of God. And to bring the glory of God. And bring it to a crooked, perverse, and dark generation. We serve our own generation. I hope we serve it well. The best way to serve it is not to become occupied by it, but to be strangers to it. The best way to serve our own generation is to show to them the glories of Christ, is to keep presenting Christ to them. Christ is the Savior. Christ is the coming King. All our hopes are with him. So when we enter the next section from verse 11, we find ourselves now out from the land of darkness, but we find ourselves as strangers and pilgrims. And as Peter draws our attention to this, having elevated us with all these high offices that we now have, and I trust we enjoy, now he is saying, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. Those who have had conferred on them these glorious things in verse 9, why should they occupy themselves with the fleshly, worldly things? The lusts that belong to the flesh, the carnal lust that he's mentioning here, they war against your soul. Why be like a stranger to them? Strangers and pilgrims, one has put it well and said, as strangers we are away from home. As pilgrims we are going home. As strangers we do not enter into this world system. We are out of it. And we stay out of it as much as possible. We should keep as clear from it as much as we can and never be enmeshed in it. We are strangers, sojourners. We are pilgrims going home. We could think of perhaps the great example of this in the life of Abraham. You remember in Hebrews 11, in that great chapter where the illustrious men and women of the Old Testament are being brought before us as they exercise their faith in God. It is said of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that they confessed that they were strangers and that they were pilgrims. And if I lift out just one incident in the life of Abraham, it will indicate to us what he's meant by being sojourners or strangers. God had promised to Abraham the land. It was all his. It was his by promise. And he had lived in the land for many years. And when we come to chapter 23 of Genesis, we find, having sojourned throughout the whole land, he didn't possess one inch of it. And the awful thing happened. Sarah, his wife, dies. And he is confronted with the problem. He doesn't have a place to bury her. And he goes to the sons of Heth, isn't it? And he says to them, I've never interfered with your politics. I've never gone around with you in your social way of life. I've been a stranger among you. I'm a sojourner. I'm not one of you. I've been separated. The God of glory has called me. The God of glory has been leading me. And so far as your way of life is concerned, well, it's foreign to me. I've never interfered with you. I'm a stranger among you. You know what they said? Something very strange. They said, Abraham, what you've said is true, but you're a prince among us. You're a man of considerable influence. The way to have power with men is not to join them in their worldly system. The way to have power and influence with them is to be separate, is to be a sojourner, is to be a stranger, is to be with God outside of the condemned system. And Abraham said, I want a piece of ground. What piece of ground do you want? Abraham says, I want the piece of ground that speaks not of the present life, that speaks of the coming age. For I'm not only a stranger, I'm a pilgrim. I'm going home to enter into God's promises. And he bought from them the cave of Machpelah. Machpelah means a way in and a way out. Abraham is the man who depicts for us the great truth of resurrection. You see it in the birth of his son Isaac. You see it in the alleged death of his son Isaac at Moriah. Now you see it in the death of his beloved Sarah. He put her into the cave. There was a way out from that cave. You see, he wasn't only a stranger away from home. He was a pilgrim going home. He believed in the future. And he buried Sarah in Machpelah. Well, says Peter, as strangers and pilgrims, God has lifted you out from the ruin of a sinful world that's still in the dark. God has brought you into the light. Then he says, live as strangers, sojourners. Live as pilgrims. There's the little Moabitish damsel, Ruth. And she has been sojourning. And she's learned the truth of pilgrimage. And she meets her beloved Boaz. And she can't understand. And she says, why are you so kind to to a stranger like me? Why are you taking an interest in me? I'm but a stranger. Ah, she learned that Boaz had set himself the task by his redeeming power to take care of strangers and pilgrims. I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. The hymn writer who took those words and penned them for us had a good grip of the truth that Peter was dealing with. Earth is a desert drear. Heaven is my home. Or as John Nelson Darby wrote, this world is a wilderness wide. I've nothing to seek or to choose. I've no thought in the waste to abide. I've not to regret, nor to lose. His eye was on the throne, and he was a stranger here, and a pilgrim on the way home. Well, now, how is he going to live? Negatively, in verse 11, abstaining. But you see, the Christian life is not a life of negatives. It's a life of positives. And the balance is going to be brought to us in the next few verses. And here, Peter is going to discuss the social life of the Christian. Now, he has just told us in the opening verses of this chapter that the house of which we are part is not a social house, it's a spiritual house. I wished everybody in every assembly would appreciate that. The assembly is not a social gathering, although we are sociable. The assembly is a spiritual house. It's a place for worship and for holy service. Well, now, here we have Peter saying, how am I to live among the Gentiles? I'm still here. What should mark the stranger? And what gave Abraham the power as a stranger and as a pilgrim was simply that his life was honest and upright. Honesty marked him. They had no difficulty in Acts 6, in looking out men who would do the work of deacons. One of the qualifications was that they be honest men. Honest men. The Christian must be true and upright and honest. Well, now, this is showing the virtues of Christ, isn't it? This is one of the traits. And in verse 12, we are told, our conversation must be honest among the nations, so that when they may speak of us as evildoers, as some of them will because of the message we bring them, we become very unacceptable to them because of the message we preach. But by the life that we live, in accord with the message that we preach, seeing, appreciating the good works, they will glorify God in the day of his visitation. We long for a visitation of God in our own day, don't we? We would love to have times of revival. See men and women turning to Christ. And see saints losing their grip of the present age and the present world, and setting their hearts and all their intentions on the coming age with more love to Christ. We'd love to see that kind of visitation. Well, in the day of visitation, they will glorify God. When they see that your life is matching with the message you bring. Well, now, if that's the social side of the stranger life, what about the political side? So we have verses 13 and 14 for us, and 15. And these three verses set before us the main principles that must guide the Christian in his relationship, first, to the national government. I suppose that's verse 13, to the king who is supreme, or to the local governors, in verse 14, the governors who are delegated, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. So there has to be a submission on our part, a readiness to agree with the good laws that they stand for. You say, but that didn't always hold good when we look at the history of the early days of the church in the book of Acts. Of course it's true that there was that spirit of submission in those early days. It wasn't that Peter and John went all out to pick a quarrel with the authorities. Of course they were imprisoned because they preached the gospel. But it wasn't that they sought that as a means of confrontation. They had a spirit of submission. That doesn't mean that they would compromise their pilgrim character, or that they would lose hold of the preaching of the gospel. God had given command that they must preach, and that they should live honestly as Christians. And if betimes there is a disagreement, and it must be very infrequent, there become a disagreement between the law of God whom we serve and the law of the country where we dwell, then the law of God must be obeyed by the Christian. He's a stranger, and he's a pilgrim. But the spirit of submission remains. Did our Lord Jesus say no to Herod? The institution that Pilate stood for could have been blasted by him with one breath. But he stood there in submission. And he allowed them to heap all the indignity upon. It wasn't that he had given up any principle, but the spirit of submission was evidenced by him, in him. So Peter says, that submission should characterize every Christian, relative to the state, relative to local government. Why? For, is the explanation given in verse 15, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence, ye may muzzle ignorant, foolish men. And for those who wish to pick quarrels with the people of God, they have to remember that while we would submit with a submissive spirit, we have God to deal with. The will of God is being carried out by us as strangers and pilgrims, and with not evil doing, but with well doing, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Is it not so that when Paul was put in prison, when Paul was thrust into the inner prison, he prayed, he sang praises. And when he finished ultimately in Rome, and knew that soon he would be beheaded, did he not ask for prayer for Nero? Did he not ask for prayer for all kings and all who are in authority? There is no conflict between the submissive spirit and the obedience to God's will. Here we have Peter in these three verses drawing our attention to this. When I come to verse 16, he is now going to draw a different picture, and he's now not going to be talking about us either socially or politically, but now he's going to look at us as servants. Servants who have earthly masters to serve. Now he says, you're free. God has made you free. You have a liberty that the poor worldling doesn't possess. But you must never use that freedom as a cloak of evil or maliciousness. You must ever and always act as the slaves of God. It is in that context that he says, honor all kinds of men, the good and the froward together, the easy to get on with and the difficult. Honor all kinds of men. Have brotherly love, reverence God, honor the king. We'd love to have time to look at the four principles involved. And maybe it would be better if we stop tonight at that point, and tomorrow evening to look at the concluding verses where we find ourselves in the industrial world and in the commercial world. How are we to operate as Christians? How are we to show forth the virtues of Christ? Well, that becomes the subject for tomorrow evening. Tonight we but hastily and scantily looked at the truth contained in the, first of all, the elevated position that we have in Christ. Those offices and positions mentioned in verse 9. We are now the people of God. Because of that, we are strangers and pilgrims. And while we are going to heaven, we have a responsibility to earth. And that's what we have from verse 11, right down and into chapter 3. So let us pray. Our Father, we come to thank Thee tonight, that in marvelous electing grace, Thou hast called us out of darkness. Thou hast brought us into light. We thank Thee that Thou hast brought us and made us to be what we could never be of ourselves. And Thou hast taken such poor material as we are. And Thou hast made us an elect generation, a royal priesthood, holy nation. Thy treasure, Thine inheritance. We bless Thee for this. Help us to appreciate what this means. And as we enter into the fullness of truth contained in these wonderful things, help us, we pray Thee, to so adjust our way of life now that as strangers and pilgrims here, we shall show forth the virtues of our Lord Jesus Christ. With us, ask for a parting blessing. Give Thee our thanks in His worthy name. Amen. Now I wonder if we could sing together hymn number 83. Hymn number 83. I'm a pilgrim and a stranger. Rough and thorny is the road, often in the midst of danger, but it leads to God. Clouds and darkness oft distress me, great and many are my foes. Anxious cares and thoughts oppress me, but my Father knows. Hymn number 83.
I'm a pilgrim and a stranger.
Often is